Hallelujah. Well, it's just great. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Dear brethren, I was, funny enough, I'm reading another version at the moment. I've been reading through the NIV, you know, the New International Version. I've been using that one a little bit, and I use various versions. And I was so disappointed how in one place they translate the word agapetos with the words with the word friends. Agapetos, it's a word that means dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. And I just thought, isn't it so typical of the day in which we live, the flattening out of things? You know, what a difference, dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. That's what Paul wrote. So did John, and they loved to use that word, dearly beloved. And this, you know, flattening out of our language and so on and so on. And I know, but, you know, it just comes to mind. I was thinking and I was reading through, you know, how precious brothers and sisters are. And I just thank you for being ready just to be together and to be before God, to wait upon the Lord. You know, Paul said something very, very important about himself in Galatians chapter 1. And if you turn there, because I'm going to speak a little more about spiritual life and spiritual gifts. But Paul says something tremendously autobiographical. And I think in part he's forced to write like this in Galatians chapter 1 because of what he's heard that is happening in the churches of Galatia. You know that he had been there for, we do not know how long he had spent in the area of Galatia, part of Turkey as it is now, but we don't know, but we do know he was there because he was sick. And something went wrong with him. He alludes in the Galatian letter to the fact that these dear ones would have pulled out their eyes to give to him. So some people think that that allusion is to the fact that he was having some serious problems with his eyes. And so they watched him in this condition, and he must have come through it, I presume. And so they say, well, we'd have pulled out our eye for you. And Paul reminds them of that. But they'd gone astray, and he'd been among them, and it was an area. Galatia is not a church. It is an area, so several assemblies. And when we talk about churches, we are not talking about the elaborate things that are constructed nowadays. We're not talking about buildings, no, neither are we talking about auditoriums, neither are we talking about flavors, bands and musicians and choirs and chorales. We're not talking about that. I have a friend in Cyprus, and she is married to a veterinarian, and the veterinarian, well, anyway, I won't go into their story, but it's a lovely story. And she's one of those delightful ladies. Hazel is constantly in touch with her WhatsApp messengers, but all that sort of stuff. But she loves, and that she's an archaeologist. And she took us one day to a building that they were working on. A Roman, of course, structure, just the, it had been buried and they were excavating, and you've seen pictures of them scraping away all the stuff and the dirt and so on, revealing the foundations and the outlines of the rooms and so on. And in this building, there was an unusually large room, would have taken between 70 to 110 people, maximum 110. Very unusual in a private residence. And but the strange thing was that in the larger room, you know how the Romans had water systems that would flow through, kind of bringing heat. They'd heat the water and flow it through so that in the winter time there would be a rather primitive form of central heating. But in the main room, this flowing room, as they dug it out, there was this channeling. Then it swelled out into an area that was quite large. Large enough to sort of baptize someone in. That's our language. And none of the archaeologists that she was working with could understand this. Why was this there? That as the water would have flowed through, it ended in to this kind of bath. And it was a little deeper than all the rest, and it was wider, and so on. And she knew straight away, it's a baptistry. This would have been a Christian house. They put a baptistry in it. And I don't know whether you know that up until the days of Constantine, when Christianity was legalized by Constantine, there is no way in which there is any room where Christians could meet that could have been larger than taking 110 people. Meetings were in the houses, meetings were in places of work in Rome, meetings were in the catacombs. The intimacy that was implicit in real church in those days. It's only after Constantine, and if you know the history, beginning of the fourth century, 311, 12, 14, 15, around that time, when they began to take over, when it was legalized, they began to take over the temples and the vast buildings. Sorry to just mention this, but to me, to realize what church really is a very wonderful help. We have been led astray by what has happened in the latter years. So houses, simplicity, gathering. I remember meetings in when I used to go to the Eastern Bloc before 89, when the wall came down. East Germany, Czechoslovakia, as it then was, etc., etc. Those countries, and We were crammed in rooms, sort of facing one another. The whole room was just filled with people. We were all sitting on little stacking stools because, there were so many people that made their way, you just crammed in. And there was virtually nothing else in the room except us sitting on these little stools, sort of looking, you were kind of 2 feet away from the person in front of you, and that's where you spoke, and you couldn't sing in those days. Because you couldn't make a big noise. The simplicity of it, unforgettable to me, some of the preciousness of what God did in those days. But anyway, Paul says something very potent to these scattered assemblies, these groups that he'd left behind. And it's an autobiographical statement because they were getting into all sorts of legalisms, ritualisms, and they were departing from the simplicity. And they were departing from the spirit, and the realities of Christ and of God. Please keep in your mind, won't you, that the Old Testament is concerning the precious work of God the Father, the Creator who is working. And he is calling and working principally among one nation, one small people. He chooses a small people because he says, I've chosen you because you're just a little bunch, because it's my name who's going to be great. It's not your name. It's going to be great. I'm going to work through you. From you, I'm going to bring the Messiah. And of course, he loves them and he speaks to them. It's not that he wasn't involved with other nations round about. Of course, he was. He had created and he's the great sustainer. So that which he had created, he was sustaining. And all the other nations, he was sustaining them, but he was beginning to disclose himself to that one nation that were precious to him, from which he was going to bring forth his son. And so his son, when he came, and his son's name, Jesus, and that the dear Lord Jesus did his work over the course of 33 years upon the earth. And he says very clearly, doesn't he? My Father has been working hitherto, and I work. So I'm carrying on the work. I'm doing a new work, it's true. I'm bringing in a new covenant. It's not going to involve temples that are made with hands. It's going to be called my church, and it will be made up of human beings, men and women, amen, boys and girls, rich and poor. And it will be, that's going to be my temple. That's my temple. I will build my church. Enjoy the simplicity of this. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, exactly what he was doing. And when he'd finished, you will remember that the blessed word he said on the cross at the end to his father was Tetelestai. It is finished. One word, it's finished. And then the father did what he had promised his son to do, and he raised him from the dead on the third day. Amen. So the father did that. And then some days later, 40 to be precise, He took him up into heaven and set him at his own right hand in the heaven of heavens. Amen. And so now there's a man in the glory, as Watchman wrote that tremendous hymn. There's a man in the glory whose life is for me. If you don't know that hymn, dig it out. And is a man in the glory, and his life is for me. Amen. Oh, I can't remember all the words, but never mind. But it's tremendous, you see. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Amen. His work done. Still, he's in session. He's in session. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's not sleeping. Amen. And but you know the agreement between the Father and the Son was that they would pour out the Spirit, that the Spirit would come. Amen. And so the Spirit was poured out, and we live in the days of the Spirit's work. Amen. Amen. We live in the days of the Spirit's work. He came with the mandate to accomplish things that he had never been able to accomplish before. The Holy Spirit works according to his instructions, the word that is given to him. He had never before been poured out upon all flesh. Pentecostal day. He had never been poured out and immersed people at all. He'd never done that before. He had descended upon people to enable them to prophesy, to do this, to do that, to do the other. He'd come and he'd done specific things according to God the Father's will. But now he was able to do what he'd never been able to do before, which is to bring the nature of God into the hearts of men and women. Having cleansed them, the Spirit was able to wash them. The Spirit was able to wash them because of the blood of Jesus. He was able to regenerate them. He was made able to give life to our dead spirits. And he was enabled to impart to us life, the very life of God Himself, through Jesus the Son. He'd never been able to do that before. This is why they were so transformed on the Pentecostal day, which is why I will ask you if you have had your Pentecost, whether you have been immersed in the Spirit of God by Jesus Christ. John the Baptist had said that Jesus would have a superior baptism to anything to do with in the water. I baptize in water, John Baptist did, for the repentance, baptism of repentance. He, Jesus, that's coming after me, John Baptist said, he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Amen. And it's no good you trying to stir up the fire inside you if you haven't been baptized in it first. Baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire. It's no good me doing that. Fire. And remember the lovely scripture in Hebrews 12. Our God is a consuming fire. Amen. And you will know what the fire is. The fire is God. Our God is a consuming fire. That's the Hebrews writer. And what else does it say about God? What God is? So put these three things together, will you? God is a consuming fire. God is light, 1 John chapter 1. God is, what's 1 John chapter 4? God is love. Love. Amen. Just put those three things together so that you know what the fire is. God is, love consumes God. Love consumes God. That is the explanation to Mr. Goforth. He was a man who kept the fire burning. The fire that the Holy Ghost put in him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful to ponder? You know, to let, and we could mention these different ones, this consuming fire of divine love, you know, for which we were made. I know that we were created to burn. Amen. But anyway, back to Galatians chapter 1. I've got a quarter of an hour off my track, but never mind. The reason I took you here is because of Paul's autobiographical statements about where he got it all from, where he got this gospel from. Where he got this fire from, where he got what he said, you know, he's astonished, he says in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. And are turning to a different gospel. Now, I think that that's one of the things that we need to face about the church of today. It's turning to a different gospel. It's been doing it for a good while, which is really no gospel at all, verse 7. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. And are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Was there anyone like Christ? The gospel of Christ. Christ, the anointed one, the anointed anointer. Christ, the holy one. Christ, the burning fire of love. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The perverting the gospel of Christ, turning us to some other image, some other idol, some other notion. But even if we, in the eighth verse, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. Well, that's a statement, isn't it? That Paul, you must be so sure of yourself and the Christ you preach and the gospel that and the fire that burns in you. I turn you to Galatians because it's a very fiery letter. It's the most fiery of Paul's letters. As we have already said, so now I say again, is if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now you will know enough that when a statement is repeated like that, it's very, very important. Paul really means this. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Just the reading of these verses just are so clear. A man, I'll tell you, Paul is nailing something right there. You know, I've got to be a man who doesn't care about men and their opinions of me. You've got to be a man or a woman who doesn't care what the opinions of others. You're not on the earth to please men, but to please God. That's what Paul says. I wouldn't be a servant of Christ if I was wanting to please men. You know, and I hope that you notice, if I was still trying, Paul seems to feel that there was a time in his earlier days, perhaps when he was a Pharisee, you know. When he was rather wanting to please Gamaliel, who was his teacher, or please some of his fellow Pharisees. I'm not in that realm now, he says. I want you to know, brothers, verse 11, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I'm mentioning this to you is that I know a little bit about that. I know a little bit about that. I know a little bit about not having, because what I preach, I did not receive. You know, I did Bible seminary training. I got my bits of paper. But what I preach, I did not get there. I got it, and I would say I got it in the silence and in the stillness and in the quietness of waiting upon God when the prophetic spirit, when my mind was silenced and my heart was stilled. And I entered in to a period of time where I was quieted. It was afternoons. It was on a farm. In the morning, I was cleaning eggs for my keep. I was not yet married. In the evening, I would drive down across the border from Northern Ireland into the Republic of Ireland. And But that was in the evening to see Hazel, who was then looking after her mother. Her father had been killed in the accident in the car in which she was driving 6 months earlier. And it was a time of tragedy. It was a time of difficulty. It was a time, but my heart was quieted in that afternoon time. The farm lady, she was who gave me hospitality. She was a Christian. She would give me a simple meal after I'd cleaned these thousands of eggs of all their chicken dung. And I would go there up to the room. And there was a text hanging on the wall. In a beautiful picture. And that's one of the reasons why our website is called Unfailing Waters, because that was the text from Isaiah, where it talks about what being someone whose waters fail not. Waters fail not. The strange mixture, my brethren. I'm trying to bring this home to us. Do you know I was sharing a room with the son, one of the sons of the farm lady? At that time in his life, I still know him. In fact, I wrote to him last week. I still know him, but at that time, he would come home absolutely drunk, midnight. He would collapse into bed noisily and thankfully fall asleep quite rapidly. And so that was the mixture of life. But those afternoons, and you know, the utter quietness, the utter silence. And God began to open up to me the scriptures in a way I'd never heard them spoken and never had lectures on, but I began to see differences between the old and the new covenant. And I saw what God was doing. And it was like a fire in my innermost. And I wanted to thank you that we touched that silence momentarily, even as we were stilled together in prayer. In prayer. And there are other times, and it is. Well, sometimes in gatherings, you know, where the mind is quieted, where the heart is stilled. And as Doreen prayed earlier, that's right, where there is nothing that except the Lord and you. The Lord and you. And you're beginning to hear eternity. And Paul says this, I received it. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Then he says something about his previous life. You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. You know, he was a religious man. He was involved in the rituals. And not only so, he was faithful. He was faithful to it. And he was keeping a clear conscience in doing it, trying to get right with God, get right with God, get right with God via the mechanisms of Judaism that he had been taught. And then he says, that he was in advancing in Judaism beyond many of Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. This was his previous way of life, and that he persecuted the Church of God at first. Isn't that incredible? Paul was a man that whatever he did 100%. Amen. 100%. And he'd persecuted because he thought it was offensive, these Christians who had some other way, some glorious life that they were testifying, and it was all through this Christ. And then it says, verse 15, when God, who set me apart from my birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now I'm reading from the NIV, and I'm glad they've got it translated right, that he was pleased to reveal his son in me, not to me. Many translations say to me. In me. The preposition in the Greek is these two little letters, epsilon and so on, N, it's in me. And that preposition is a wonderful little word. He revealed his son in me, God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace. It pleased him to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him, the one who was revealed in me, not the one in a book or a lecture. I always remember at the college that I went to, the first lecture of the day was always held by a person called the Wee Man. We called him the Wee Man. He was a Scottish minister and lecturer, but boy, did he know the Lord. His lectures were pretty hopeless as lectures go. But he preached the Jesus that was revealed in him. He wasn't systematic. He didn't have points like the other lecturers did. But he would go through a gospel a little bit sort of vaguely, a point here and a point there. But he preached the Jesus that he knew. And I thank God for that man. That he was a light in the midst of comparative confusion. Anyway, that's another thing. But I'd left all that. Now I was in Ireland. I had learned to take time with God. I had learned, excuse me talking about these things, but I learned that the only time I could get some quiet was skip breakfast. So I didn't go to breakfast for several years. Never had breakfast because breakfast took time. But I could sit a little longer with God and read the scripture. And then, as I say, during this period, in the quietnesses, in the stillnesses. Now I want to come on. This is Paul's testimony. And this is what he says. And he says a lot of other personal things in this letter. But I want to go into Corinthians now, the first letter to the Corinthians. And I want to bring us back, to this tremendous section where Paul is talking about all this stuff about the gifts of the Spirit. And it might not seem to be very connected with you, to you, but you will know how he wants us to really, really, really look after our spirit. Now, some people use the phrase their spirit man. I don't like that phrase overly much. But I will tell you this, that a lot of what's going on, especially in charismatic churches, is really nurturing the soul man. The soul man. The soul man. So for tonight, I will use the spirit man. Take care of your spirit. Richard has shared a prophetic word with us earlier, and he said it about kindling the fire. The spirit, the fire. Take care of your spirit, man, will you? Take care of it. So that if I take you to the 16th chapter of this particular 1 Corinthians, so chapter 16, and you get this lovely little phrase where I think that you'll find it. Here they are. Verse 17, chapter 16, verse 17. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Amen. I hope I refresh your spirit. You refresh mine. Such men, if you're going to take if you're going to take care of your spirit, man, the root of your being, your spirit is your root. Do you remember how Jesus said something about people who had no root in themselves? That's why they don't come to full fruit. Remember the parable of the sower? You know about the seed being sown and ground, and they have no root in themselves. Take care of your root. Your root, your spirit. We can picture your spirit, man, as your root. ROOT, not route, root. Amen. Radix in Latin. Amen. And radix, amen, from which we get our word radical. Down in your roots. And a man I used to know quite well named Arthur Wallace, wrote a book called The Radical Christian. But here it is. These three men had come and they'd supplied what was lacking from you. The Corinthian church was lacking. They'd not encouraged. The news that had come from Corinth was not good. It had not been encouraging for Paul. It had grieved him. It had made him sorrowful. You know, Hayden and I were at a birthday party, one of our granddaughters' birthday today. And so we headed off, and there was a dozen or so of us at table. And, you know, but before we went there, we w went to see another couple. And I was refreshed by the couple of hours we spent with them. They're youngish believers. He's only known the Lord for 2 or 3 years. She's a widow who married him. You know, she was widowed during COVID. Her husband, he was only 40, and COVID took him in our church. And he passed, and she was a widow and needed help and care for several years. Then this man came to the Lord. Anyway, they're French. And so there they we but they refreshed me just to hear their testimony. Hallelujah. And they refreshed my spirit, and you refresh my spirit tonight. And it happens every time. It happens every time. And this is how dear Paul was ministered to by the coming of these three men. They refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Do you know I know that some churches make men into elders, and they're not refreshing men, I'm sorry to say. They're correct men, well-organized men, administrative men, businessmen. But you know how well-rooted their spirit is. And I want you to know this. You know, your spirit. Look after your spirit. So Kathy has been reading a book that has refreshed her spirit. Ask God to lead you to books where the writer will refresh your spirit. I'm not reading much recently, for some years, really. I don't read quite so much as I used to in books. I find myself just in the scripture and in the quiet and in the quiet and in the quiet. But still, you know, sometimes I'm reading. And I've been reading a man, funny enough, a Canadian, came from Saskatchewan. And, you know, lived in the 1940s, died, I think, in the end, around about 2005. And, but I'm just reading little bits of him, and he's refreshing my spirit. And then, you know, a couple of weeks ago, I went into YouTube and, I hit old AW again. I decided I'm going to have a listen to AW. And I got AW. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? AWTOZER. Died when he was 61. You know, didn't live a long life. But he preached his heart out. And he was preaching at a convention on this message, and he was speaking about the infinitude of God. The infinitude of God. Hallelujah. And you know, I was had the joy of spending 2 or 3 hours, maybe 4 hours. I drove up to see someone yesterday, and the man I was talking to said to me, "Have you heard of the Epic Spaceman?" And I said, "No, I don't know anything about that." You know, he's a scientist who uses animation to teach science about the immensity. And so I decided when, yes, today, this morning, I'm going to dig in. No, it was last night. I'm going to have a find Epic Spaceman. And this man was, and I enjoyed it. A scientist, he's talking about, you know, how did he put it? So the Milky Way is the size of 4 or 5 grooves in our finger. In, you know, our fingers, it's so immense that, you know, if you were to measure it, but anyway, I can't explain it. He was brilliant. But what I enjoyed most of all was his last 5 or 6 sentences where he says, "Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it amazing?" You know, he doesn't get to God on the matter, but it's amazing. It's wonderful. And I thought, there it is. You have good old AW. He knows God and the infinite. You see where I'm going with this. And we need to know this. Our spirit needs to be fed in that which will nourish up humility, where we realize appropriately our smallness. You know that we're so small, that we're nothing, that makes God everything. Amen. It's tremendous, you know, and we need to feed in this quietness and the stillness. Now, I'm going to come on because some of you will be thinking, well, you know, you're supposed to be talking about spiritual life and spiritual gifts. Well, I am. I am in my way. And but now I'm in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, so go there. Now, some of you speak with other tongues. I would love it if you all did. But you know, it's one of the gifts that Paul mentions that's come into much abuse and disrepute. So much so that some people, we have to recognize that, you know, speaking with tongues is one of the supernatural gifts. So I'm talking about looking after your inward man. Now, your spirit man. Follow after the way of love, verse 1 of chapter 14, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries in his spirit, with his spirit. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, comfort. He who speaks in a tongue builds himself up. I'm going very slowly. He who speaks in a tongue is looking after his spirit man. His spirit is speaking. Sometimes I wonder. Now, I drove about 2.25 hours to go to meet my friend north of here, where we live. I spent most of my drive speaking with other tongues. Most of my drive. Paul actually says, I speak with tongues more than you all. He says that in this chapter. I speak with tongues more than you all. You can read the chapter and see it. That's quite a statement, because the Corinthian church was really quite something, because they were rattling away in tongues all the time, wrongly. Wrongly. In public. Altogether. And there was no interpretation. That's why Paul has to regulate them. But understand, just understand, he utters mysteries with his spirit. This is, no one understands a man speaking in tongues. That's why he shouldn't do it in public, unless it's going to be interpreted, so that everyone may receive edifying. But in private, let him give his mind a rest. Let him edify his spirit. Let him speak mysteries. Let him speak to God. Hallelujah. Now, brothers, verse 6. If I come to you, this is Paul, and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? What is Paul meaning there? Does he believe that it is possible that he could speak in a tongue in a meeting, and then he would bring something, there would be a revelation that would come? A revelation. A revelation. Something fresh. Do you know, I can't go on too long about this, but Paul talks here about prophecy. He wants us to prophesy. He wants us to speak with a tongue. He wants there to be interpretation of tongues. And what is so important here, at the end of verse 5, so that the church can be built up. Now I realize that this may seem strange to some of us. But you know, the church needs to be built up. And your spirit needs to be built up first. And one of the things that inhibits the upbuilding of your spirit is the anxieties and the worries and the constant pressures of your mind. Your mind. And one of the lovely things about the gift of tongues is if you're speaking in tongues, you cannot extrapolate in your mind at the same time. Your mind is brought to a degree of rest. Now, I know a little bit about this. I know a little bit about the silence where the mind rests, the stillnesses where the mind rests, when something of the infinite God. And he's your friend, he's there. And you're utterly suspended in his presence and quieted. And you may not be speaking in tongues at all, but you've come to the place of tremendous quietness. And it may be that the illumination that comes to you later is a result of that time when your mind is illuminated. The revelation comes to your mind. The revelation and the understanding begins to come. And I want to take you into chapter 13 a moment now, because when Paul is right in the thick of all these things, I'll show you a more excellent way. The last few words of chapter 12. And if you look at verse 31, he says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I'll show you a most excellent way. He's not setting gifts against love, by the way. It's important that you grasp that. He's showing us that the great motivation of all things is love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Of course you would be. Gong, cymbal. You're not even an instrument that's capable of playing a tune. You're just a cymbal. Bang, bang, bang. Gong, bong, bong, bong. It's all bong, bong, bong. I have not love. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. I am. That's I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Do you know, when I read these verses, when I think of these things, of course, I have to go back to where we began. You know, it's not by chance, my brothers and sisters, that when you go through the book of Acts and you read the narrative in chapter 2, chapter 9, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 19, occasions where you read about the Spirit being given, it is not by chance that all the recipients passed in to something entirely new. In Acts 2, what happened to them? When the Spirit came pouring down from above, from the Father, through the Son, and filled 120 of them, filled them to remain in them, filled them not to leave again, filled them to transform them, filled them to make them those vessels of that would go out into all the world. What happened to them? These things must challenge us. Something supernatural. The Spirit of the Lord gave something supernatural. They moved into the spontaneity of utterance in other tongues. They were speaking the wonderful works of God. You must read it. You know it well enough. And you know that how that chapter begins. They were all with one accord in one place. They were all with one accord. Who were they in accord with? Not just one another. They were in one accord with God, with what Jesus had said to them. That they were nothing, that they needed the power from on high. That the Lord Jesus had said. They needed the fire in their bosom. They needed to be kindled. They were ready sacrifices. The wood, they were the wood on the altar. Remember your Old Testament revelation and amen and amen and amen and amen. When I think of these things, I think of the tremendous section in Leviticus where those priests had gathered. I think we should read it. Go into Leviticus and back there in the Old Testament, let's look at the type, the picture of it all. And in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 of Leviticus, and its tremendous instructions are given to Moses in chapter 8. Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil. That's how it begins in chapter 8, verse 1. And a bull of a sin, and he's given the instructions of what to do. And then it says here on the eighth day, verse 9, sorry, chapter 9, verse 1, we've switched there now. They did it. They all gathered together, and there's Aaron the priests, and they were with one accord in one place, and they're offering the sacrifices and the woods on the altar, and they kill the bull and they kill the calf, and they killed the burnt offering. Verse 12 of chapter 9 presented the people's offering and he killed it and so on. And he presented the burnt offering and Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord. Then verse 22, chapter 9, Leviticus, Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came forth from before the Lord and consumed the offering and the fat upon the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Hallelujah. And now you must understand that's the Old Testament picture of the great new covenant reality that the people were gathered in chapter one of Acts in one accord with God. The priests elect were there, the called men and women, not a special family, not men only, but men and women were gathered in the temple praying and seeking God and laying hold of God according to his word and promise. They were his one accord, and on the Pentecostal day, down sent came the Spirit, sent by God the Father. Amen. And to all 120, and so you had these ladies prophesying, speaking in tongues. Amen. Are we clear about this? The fire came out from the presence of the Lord, and it rested upon each of them. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The fire rested upon each of them. Hallelujah. Think back, my brother. I think back to that precious time when the Lord baptized me in the Holy Ghost. There was no one else existing, my brethren, except God and I. Though I was in a room crammed full of people, and I was doing business with God, and God was doing business with me. And he poured his spirit upon me. And there was something supernatural that appeared in my life straight away, and no one's hands touched me. No one laid hands on me. And I began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave me utterance. I didn't stop there. Later, I began to interpret tongues and the Spirit. But I know that I was brought into the streaming life of God's Spirit. I was brought into the river of God that makes glad the city of God, and the river of God that makes glad the church of God. And the river has been canalized. It's become canalized. There are so many, they're in the water. But it's a canal. It's a canal. The water's in a canal. It's become man-made. The river makes glad. The canal is full of instruction. The canal is not a flowing stream. The canal, the difference between a canal, both have got water, but one is the blessedness. Oh, I've been up there, you know, up in where Mike and Kathy live, and crossing the river at Kettle Falls. You know, where that Columbia, that mighty Columbia, comes tumbling down, you know, and then I've been on the Mississippi, you know, where it comes through gorges and where it's a great, and the Tennessee. We were crossing the Tennessee quite a lot back earlier this year. These mighty rivers. Flowing, ever flowing. The water's never the same. You stand in the water, you swim in the water, but it's not the same water. It is the same water, but it's not the same water. It comes cascading down from above. You understand? This is the life of the spirit. This is what they were baptized into. This is the church. This is the real thing, and it's supernatural. So we're talking about water and we're talking about fire. God is a consuming fire. Jesus is the smitten rock out of whom, and you know those people in the wilderness, the supernatural rock followed them, and they didn't drink of it for so long. I don't know where. Did they go digging some wells somewhere? I don't know where they got the water from. But they'd forgotten the rock. You can read it, Psalm 78. You can read it in the history. And Paul talks about this. Oh, my brethren, the stream, the prophetic stream. That the church has departed from, replacing it with teaching only. Teaching only. You know, too much concentration on the pipes. You say, oh, where's he gone now? Where's Bernard gone now? Talking about the pipes, I'm not talking about something you smoke. Can you imagine Bernard when he was a 20-year-old smoking a pipe? Yeah, I did. When I got baptized in the Holy Ghost, that broke tobacco out of my life. Boom, it was gone overnight. Hallelujah. Anyway. Perhaps we shouldn't say these things on videos, but never mind. It makes you realize we're all pretty ordinary, aren't we? And but oh man, where's he gone? Pipes, pipes. Well, I've gone into Zechariah, haven't I? Chapter 4. That's where I've gone. You know that prophet Zechariah, and it's lovely. You know, he's the visionary. You know this. Fellow, he had a friendly prophet alongside him, by the way, whose name was Haggai. He was very ordered. He knows the days and everything. At such and such a day, he prophesied this. Such and such a day, he prophesied that. He didn't have any vision at all, much, you know. But he really prophesied. Did Haggai? But Zechariah, he was visions all the time, and you kind of wonder about some of it. But chapter 4, Zechariah, and the angel who talked with me came again and waked me like a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it. And seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid the shouts of it. Grace, grace to it, grace, grace to it, spirit, top stone. Verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the word of the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel. Let me tell you this, if you will live in the Holy Ghost and the stream of the oil of the Spirit flowing from God, even in small things, if you will live in this stream, you shall see and you shall rejoice in the day of the small things. For the building shall be built and the church shall be raised up, and the people of God shall be strong. Amen. And he goes on about the pipes now. All right, so there's these two branches of olive trees. I'm in verse 12, and they're beside the two golden pipes from which the oil is poured out. And he said, do you not know what these are? No, these are pipes, pipes, pipes. That's where I've got to the pipes, because I'm very conscious that in a lot of church, they got the pipes in place. There isn't much oil. There's not much oil. The living olive trees are not there. And so the building's not going on. What's being built up is something, another structure, nothing, nothing much, just another. Oh, my brethren, there is a dimension of gifts and ministry, supernatural, which is all linked with this life of quietness and stillness, of hearing him, of him disclosing to you, so that you're aware of the blessed anointing. And you're anointed by the anointer. And then anointing is new day by day, something into which you can grow. It's like a fire that burns in your belly. Amen. A fire that makes you love. A fire that makes you go on. Amen. Amen. I heard that my old grandfather's clock bang behind me. It's 2 o'clock. So I ought to stop. I'm reticent to do it because I've hardly got anywhere in these things. But there's this wonderful stream. Can I show you one more thing? All right, I'll do it this way. I want you to come with me to 2 Samuel 23. And I want you to look at something there. And then at the same time, if you can, turn to Acts chapter 20 at the same time. Because we'll compare something. So this is 2 Samuel 23, and it's Acts 20. And we'll just compare something here. Sorry, it's not 20, it's 21. Acts 21. So here we are. We'll begin with dear David. Here he is in verse 1 of chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. Now, these are the last words of David. The oracle of David. You know what oracle is, don't you? Oracle is an utterance that is, thus saith the Lord. The oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Lovely. You know, the favorite, the singer. Look at who he is. And these are his last words. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. Amen. I'll read those words out again. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. I want you to notice what comes first. Me or the Spirit of the Lord? My tongue or His word? The God of Israel, the Rock of Israel, or me? Who comes first? Who comes first? Me? No. David? No. He doesn't come first. It's the Spirit of the Lord. Spirit of the Lord. He's been raised up on high. He's anointed by the God of Jacob. It's where he gets his songs from. The utterance, the prophetic utterance. Christ in all the Psalms. Christ. Hallelujah. Now you go over into 21 of Acts. And in 21, Paul is returning toward Jerusalem. And he's got to a place called Tyre in Syria. And in verse 4, having got off the boat, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. They were directing someone else. They were doing it through the Spirit. They were utilizing a spiritual gift. They were as though they were prophesying, "Don't go, Paul. Don't go, Paul. Don't go, Paul." Paul knew he had to go. He knew he had to go. They were utilizing a gift inappropriately, and he ignored them. He ignored them. Now you go down a little bit further, and he's got to the place called Caesarea. And in verse 10, while we were staying some days there, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this girdle and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." No directive prophecy, no telling another believer what to do, not at all, declaring what was going to happen. The man who owns this girdle this is going to happen to him. When we heard this, verse 12, we and the people there begged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, hallelujah, and said, "The will of the Lord be done." I'm wanting you to see, you must never think that prophecy is for directing someone else to do this or that or the other. It's not something to be abused, to tell people what to do in the name of the Lord. Oh no, it's declaring, you know, it's a stream that by the Holy Ghost, God is made known. Revelation comes. We see Jesus more clearly. It's almost as though the Spirit brings him right to us, and we're in the stream. We're in the river. Church has got to come back into this, into the spontaneity of it. That's another subject. We'll go into that another time. Another time, but should the Lord give us grace to do that? But you know, my brethren, there's something here that the Lord is wanting to say to us all. Take care of your inner man, will you? Perhaps you should, if you, those of you who have the gift of tongues, have you neglected that? Have you neglected? Or are you looking after your spirit? Are you taking care of your inner man, your spirit man? If you go back into 1 Corinthians a little more diligently, you know that Paul is very troubled for the church in Corinth because they hadn't been looking after their spirit. They hadn't been looking after it. They were rather proud. Do you know? Anyway, to be continued, I think, is the way I should put this, if the Lord should give opportunity.